Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day morning. We pray for the presence and blessing, illumination of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in John's Gospel to chapter 17. John 17, verse 24. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. It is one of the richest chapters when it comes to learning about the doctrine of the Trinity, the interrelationships among the Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." When we talk of love, we need to begin with the doctrine of the Trinity. One of my tests for some class asked something like, we say love is eternal because God loved us from eternity. The answer is false. It is true that God did love us from eternity, but that's not the point. Love begins in God himself. The Father loved the Son before the world was. The Son loved the Father. We could multiply passages, but that's not my intention this morning. One question, though, and systematic theologians are really good about saying, oh, and the Spirit, too. Interesting thing. The Bible never talks that way about the Holy Spirit. There is no passage in the Old or New Testament that says the Spirit loves the Son, or the Spirit loves the Father, or the Father loves the Spirit, or the Son loves the Spirit. And it's an interesting omission. Certainly God is love, John tells us in his first epistle. Augustine's solution is to say that the Holy Spirit is the love. Spirit, in the word behind spirit in Greek and Hebrew, is breath or wind. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. He's the breath that's breathed from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father, except this breath is live, sentient, real, and divine. It's a person. And thus, there's no need to say that the Father loves the Spirit, because the Spirit is the Father's love breathed of the Father, and the Spirit is the Son's love. The Father's love breathed of the Son's love breathed of the Father. And so, love in God is not an abstraction. It's not an ideal. I've been studying Plato this week for an article, a series of articles I'm writing, actually. Plato loves to make everything abstract. The idea of love. We can just grasp intellectually the idea of love. No, it's not that. There is an active love communicated from Father and Son, who is the Holy Spirit, and in whom and through whom God begins to accomplish his purposes, first in creation, then redemption. And we need to understand something of what this love is like. God is infinite, and therefore the love is infinite. God is perfect, and therefore the love is perfect. God is all-powerful, and therefore the love is all-powerful. We can't slice and dice God and shave off attributes here and there. I want to read you something from Jonathan Edwards. Not my favorite theologian, but occasionally he nails it. And I think he does here. In his essay on the Trinity, one line: "The Holy Ghost is the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in himself." And in his treatise on grace: "So the Holy Spirit is breathed forth from the Father and the Son by the divine essence being wholly poured and flowing out in that infinitely intense, holy, and pure love and delight that continually and unchangeably breathes forth from the Father and the Son, primarily toward each other and secondarily toward the creature, and so flowing forth in a different subsistence or person in a manner to us inexplicable and inconceivable, and that this is that person that is poured forth into the hearts of angels and saints. And there are some words to chew on, and a rather complicated sentence structure at points. Holy poured out, infinitely intense, holy and pure, love and delight. I think we're supposed to get the interest that the Father and Son don't merely say, hi, how's it going, have a nice day to each other. There is an intense, holy, infinite, pure love that goes back and forth between the two, who is the Spirit, and is alive and is in fact God. And this is a hard thing, and I don't profess to understand all of it by any means. But when we come to talk of human love, this has to be our touchstone. Otherwise, we're left with intellectual approval. I perceive that you are a fine fellow. This is the extent of my love for you. I will keep God's commandments with respect to you. I hate your guts. But I will obey God's precepts in all outward things. That ain't it. Oh, you make me feel so wishy-gushy. Well, let's leave that one at the door. But we tend to idolize the various facets of human personality and call them love, whether it be intellectual, volitional, or emotional. And the problem is we start from us, with what we know, what we think, we feel, we choose, rather than looking back to who God is and what God is and what how he made us to be. So we start there. We start with God, with the Father's love for the Son in whom he delights, the Son in whom he is well pleased. Proverbs 8, the Son, as wisdom says, I was always his delight. Not, yeah, he gave me a C because I was doing pretty well. God is infinitely excited, impressed, delights in his Son. Why should he not? He looks at his Son and he sees his image. The living image, the perfect image of the invisible God. This kind of relationship. Now, in case you're wondering, where in the Ten Commandments are we? You just think a second. We're talking about delight and desire and choosing. Where do you think we are? Thou shalt not covet. The word covet, as it appears in both Testaments, has a wide range of meanings. There's a good coveting and there's a bad coveting. We quickly think of the bad coveting. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff, his wife, his house, and all that. But there are also many instances of the word being used in a good sense. And I'm going to save us some time, if not depth, by simply reminding you. Deuteronomy 12:15, people going to the Feast of Tabernacles were told to take their tithe money so they could buy flesh or strong drink or whatever your soul lusteth after, the King James says. In the New Testament, Jesus sitting down to the Last Supper says to his disciples, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before my passion. One's the noun form, the other's the verb form. With coveting I have coveted. It's a good use of the word, but it's the same word. Paul says he desires to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Jesus said of the prophets and the fathers, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things that you see and have not seen them. Paul commands the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12:31, covet earnestly the best gifts. So there is a good loving, delighting in, desiring, wanting, yearning for, thirsting after, that God wholly approves of. So where do things begin to go wrong? Well, they begin to go wrong when we make idols of those things, when we put them in front of God. I do want to walk you through a number of passages, mostly in Psalms. So if you turn to Psalm 73, these are in no particular order. And I'm not going to do a lot beyond just read them. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. We're made to desire God. Unabashed plug for the book by that name, Desiring God by John Piper. If you haven't read it, you should. We are made to desire God and to desire nothing beside him. Well, so I can't want a pizza. I can't want to see the next game this coming weekend. How about my wife? I can't desire her. That's not what it's saying. But we have to put things in a Trinitarian perspective, in a creator perspective. God has to be the end and the goal of all our desires. If I desire a pizza, it better be because I am loving and desiring God in his good gift to me, and I am desiring to praise him and to enjoy his gift and to thank him and to forward my service for him. Oh, that's an awful lot for a pizza. Yeah, Christian life's an awful lot. It's not a simple thing. It's not, I believe doctrines X, Y, and Z, and I make sure I never transgress boundaries A, B, and C, so I'm a pretty good Christian. Yeah, no, God calls us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're told over and over and over again to seek the Lord, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to us. Whether it be a pizza, or my wife, or a sports event, or a movie, or a book, or even service to God's people, or even the privilege of teaching God's word. It better be in terms of my love for God and my desire for God and to please God and to enjoy God, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, or I make it an idol. Even the best and holiest thing becomes an idol if I'm not doing it for Jesus' sake. If I am not seeking God the way the Son seeks his Father, the way the Father delights in the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is why this is something that is spirit-bound. We have to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit because we can't do it any other way. That's why the flesh cannot please God. Look at Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4. Let's back up one. 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently. All kinds of words pointing in the same direction. But verse 4. Delight thyself in the Lord. God is not a mere matter for intellectual study. He's not something we apprehend with our reason and then reduce to a series of propositions so we can be more right than everybody else's on the theological battlefield. God is the one in whom we are to have ultimate delight, and every other delight has to be subsumed under and within that delight. If we're not delighting in the most innocent of things because it is God's and comes from God, and we refer it back to God and enjoy it in and through God, then we have made an idol out of it. And again, you can say, but you're making life too hard. No, God made it too hard. We made it too hard in our sins. This is what it means. That was Adam and Eve's excuse. That's too hard. Can't I just be God myself a little while? No. Whole universe, sinners, and God. We say theocentric. We say Christocentric. Well, this is what it means. That's why I'm so tired of, and I've forbidden my students pretty much to say, well, we do all things for the glory of God. Not because it's bad, because they don't get it. And when we say words we don't mean, that's called sacrilege. Just spinning out words because they sound religious. This is what it means to do all things for the glory of God, to actually consciously bring this to the Father as a thank you and as a please and as a wow, this is wonderful and you're an awesome God and I give you the credit and the praise for it. It has to come out our mouths or we're not glorifying God. You don't glorify God simply in your heart. I won't say you can't glorify God in your heart, but the whole word of glory, the whole concept of glory is something out in the open. And we are called continually to praise God and to thank God with words as well as actions. Psalm 42. We sing this a lot, as we should. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God and for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say, where is thy God? And he goes on like that. That's the psalm is about desiring God, panting. as a deer pants for the water brooks. My soul thirsts for God. This is desire, not simply, well, it's time to crack open the theology books and learn something I didn't know before. It's about desiring God for who he is as a person. It's our creator, it's our savior, our father, our king, fountain of living waters. We need this kind of desire. How do you get it? You ask God for it. And you keep going back to Scripture and ask God to open your eyes so that you can see how many times God tells us simply to seek him. Seek me. Look at the next one, Psalm 63. First time I ran into this verse, I was sitting in the library at Shasta College, and one of the leaders of InterVarsity, a very sweet young lady, came up and said, I have a verse for you. And she shared these in the light of a secular campus. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. And I can keep reading. I'll stop. There is a desire and there's a satisfaction. We desire God. We ought to desire God. We seek God. And he says that if we seek him, he will be found of us. Because he's never moved. We're the problem. If in his spirit we seek him, we will find him. And we will be satisfied. And the satisfaction will be such that we will want to talk about God and praise him. You know, when you really like something, you can't shut up about it. Whether it be your spouse or a book or a game or pizza. Yeah, I like pizza. From round table. But you know, notice the not so subtle plug there. It just kind of popped out because when I think pizza, I think round table because it's the best. But the point is, if we love God, people should not have to pry mention of his name out of our mouth. It should bubble out, it should spring forth. We should be excited to talk about God. Part of the problem, I'm afraid, with our lack of evangelism in Reformed circles is we're not excited about God. We're shamed. God's okay. God's pretty good. But I wouldn't want to force my sports team on someone else or my favorite pizza recipe, so I won't bother this person. He might get offended. Besides, it's work hours. An excuse, 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 excuse. And the problem is not so much making the opportunities. The problem is caring. It's loving God, being excited about God. This kind of excitement. When you found water in the desert, you know, there's water here. I wonder if anyone else cares. Probably not. Hey, everybody, there's water. Get over here. This is great. I will seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. See thy power and thy glory. Thy loving kindness is better than life, so my lips will praise thee. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. I'm going to do it on time. Wow. Went faster than I thought I would. So, with that in mind, I'm going to drop out of exhortation mode and go to the dull thing of reading a little bit. I think I marked this up to tell me where to start reading. I'm going to start here. So what does all this have to do with don't covet? Well, when we covet, we have the wrong desires. We have the wrong delights. Rather than God being the focus of our energies, our desires, our actions, and us trying to get what we want, we want little things. Sometimes little things that in themselves may be quite pleasing to God, if they're directed in his service, if they're put within the sphere of his love, put on a shelf away from God, they become little teraphim, they become idols. Then there are the really bad things that nobody should ever want, but when the little things aren't enough, when simple romance outside of God is not enough, then we go for sexual perversion. When a nice little ride at the amusement park isn't enough, then we go for hormonal highs that involve all kinds of violent and icky things, and so on. We begin to not only turn from God, but we begin to violently break his law in an attempt to get that thing that will satisfy, that will grant us peace, that will fulfill our wishes, desires, and delights. And what we find, of course, is that it doesn't work. My people have committed two evils. They have departed from me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah says. We turn our backs on God, and then we go create broken fountains that don't do anything for us, but boy, we want those fountains. With that as a background, let me read this. The moral issue turns on the nature of the desire and its object. First, the nature. My desire must rise out of an honest and passionate love for God. All my desires must be in God and for God. The psalmist writes, there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee, Psalm 73:25. If I trust God, if I'm content with his providences, if I want to serve and glorify him, then my desire, my passion may be well directed. But if I have to break God's law to get what I want, then my desire is evil. Second, the object. I'm not to covet my neighbor's house. I can want a house like his. I can even offer to buy his. But if he sets the ties too high or simply says, no, then I need to look at other real estate. You can think of Naboth and Ahab here. And there may be other things that I should not want for other reasons. A novice in the faith should not want to be made an elder, 1 Timothy 3:6. A Christian should not want a non-Christian wife. An artist and a craftsman should not want the reputation of a master until he's earned it. A man should not want anything he can't get by godly and honest means. Again, desire becomes sin when it runs afoul of God's law. But there are many godly desires and passions. And these should propel us to seek great things from God and to attempt great things for God. Now, let me make this reference someplace else, but I don't know if I'm going to read it. A note here. There is a danger in Christianity towards Stoicism. Stoicism is that ancient philosophy that says the universe is out to get you, it's stacked, let's be determined, what we be will be. So just grit, don't even grin, bear it emotionally, stiff up a lip and all that, and don't ever let it get you, and don't want anything more from it because that's just setting you up for a big fall. Don't want things. It's not Christianity. God tells us to want all kinds of things. Covet earnestly the best gifts is one. And next week, I want to talk about the difference in relationship among covetousness, contentment, and complacency. Sometimes we think we're being content when we're simply being complacent. And the Bible is stacked against complacency. From the beginning of the Bible, God tells us things to do and things to want and things to get on with. But they're all God-centered. They're centered in Christ. Now, that means then that as we talk about desires, what's the problem with our desires? They're sinful. And being sinful, since they cannot reach the infinity that is God, they degrade to little idols. We want little, stupid things. An hour of drunkenness in place of the face of God. How stupid is that? Yet we do it all the time. And here we often fail. We fail not because our desires are too strong, but because they are too weak and sinful. We have a lame infatuation for earthly pleasure or success when we could have an all-consuming passion for infinite joy. In The Weight of Glory, which I commend to you, it's an essay in a book called, oddly enough, The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. He writes, and the whole book is about the nature of glory. What does it mean when God says he will glorify us, that glory waits for us? You should read it. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I suggest that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And that is the nature of sin. We make little idols and we go after them. We covet. We desire what we shouldn't desire and don't desire what we should, which is the face of God in Jesus Christ. We should desire fellowship with God. We should desire to know God. And then this propels us to prayer, to worship, to reading His Word. As long as you hear, well, you need to do your Bible reading with your family as one more legalistic requirement, you're probably not going to do it. And if you do it, you're going to be doing it for the wrong reasons, and it probably will not reap the kind of fruit that it could. We need to read our Bibles because we need to seek Jesus. We need to come to church not so we can learn more theology or check off a list of moral requirements for this week, but because we would see Jesus. He promises to be here and to manifest Himself to us, to walk among the churches on the Lord's Day in judgment and in blessing, to perform radical heart surgery through the preaching of the Word, not because our preachers are so cool, even if we happen to have a pretty cool preacher, but because Jesus holds the messengers of the churches in His hand. And we would be changed because we would know Jesus. We would be more like Him so that we can know Him better. Not so we can rack up spiritual brownie points. I'm more like Jesus than you are. We want to be like Jesus so we can know Jesus better. So we can know God better. And this is, as we come to the end of the Ten Commandments, this is my parting concern for us as a congregation. We've got our theology down. We're great theologians. We're pretty moral people. We have some things we struggle with, and I know them as well as anybody. But this is a good congregation. My fear for the next generation is that this has to be preeminent. We have to love God. We have to seek God and not simply go through forms that we've labeled reformed. We need to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, for this is life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in the person of Your Son and through the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We pray that You would work in all of us, and those who are here and those who aren't, a greater and deeper love for God, fear of God, trust in God, desire for God, delight in God, so that we will do the things that get us there, not as a matter of legalism, but as a matter of joy. Because we do, strangely enough, even as Christians especially, want to be happy, but happiness is in You. Teach us to seek true happiness and to seek it in Jesus, for there is no other place, and all other things are idols. And may You be glorified in us today. Bless us as we come into Your presence to worship. Meet with us as You have said You would. And may we see Jesus. We pray in His precious name. Amen.